Book of Psalms, chapter 17. We'll begin this morning by talking about different types of psalms before we read our text for this morning. If you have an outline, you'll see under psalm types, you see eight blanks. We're going to be talking about the first seven. Seven types of psalms that those who make distinctions have made for us. This is not coming from my lame brain. But the first type is a hymn. Some psalms are hymns. And they begin with a call to worship. They tell why God should be praised, and then they praise Him. Some psalms are written in this way. Second type of psalms are laments. We get the word lamentations from this type of writing. Laments. These psalms tell of problems faced. They ask God for help. They often include confession of sin. And they often end with the confidence that God will forgive and hear. Laments. The third type of psalms are psalms of thanksgiving. These psalms thank God for His blessings, often a prior psalm that was a lament. They thank God for His blessings, often a prior mentioned calamity. Thanksgiving psalms. Number four, there are messianic psalms. These psalms usually tell promises of the kingdom of God, or perhaps they foretell things about the kingdom of God. We call those messianic psalms. Number five, there are psalms of confidence. These psalms express confidence in God and in God's dealing with His people. And number seven, six psalms of remembrance. These psalms rehearse the history of what God has done, particularly throughout the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, and they rehearse and remind us of God's activity in creation, in history. And then the seventh type are wisdom psalms. These psalms most often contrast two ways of life, one to be embraced and one to be shunned. Psalm 1 is a good example of a wisdom psalm. All right, so here are seven types of psalm. Now, the reason I tell you that, we're going to read chapter 17. As we read it, I want you to try to figure out what type of psalm it is of those seven. Number five is confidence. Okay? Are those blanks big enough for you to write in? No, they're not. I had to make my font real small to get all this on one page. Everybody got the seven? All right, let's read our Psalm 17 and think about which type of these seven that it is. A hymn, a lament, psalm of thanksgiving, a messianic psalm, psalm of confidence, psalm of remembrance, or a wisdom psalm. Chapter 17. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Give heed to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my judgment come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes look with equity. Thou hast tried my heart. Thou hast visited me by night. Thou hast tested me and dost find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. As for the deeds of men, by the word of thy lips I have kept from the paths of the violent. My steps have held fast to thy paths, my feet have not slipped. I have called upon thee, for thou wilt answer me, O God. Incline thine ear to me, hear my speech. Wondrously show thy loving kindness, O Savior of those who take refuge at thy right hand from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of thy wings from the wicked who despoil me, my deadly enemies who surround me. They have closed their unfeeling heart. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They set their eyes to cast us down to the ground. He is like a lion that is eager to tear, and as a young lion lurking in hiding places. Arise, O Lord, confront him, bring him low. Deliver my soul from the wicked with thy sword, from men with thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life, and whose belly thou dost fill with thy treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave their abundance to their babes. As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied with thy likeness when I awake. All right, you've got 15 seconds. What type of psalm is it? What do you see, Karen? Number two, Karen says number two, a lament. Anybody else have any ideas? Christy? Confidence. Tim, did I see your hand up? Confidence. All right. Thanks. There's some Thanksgiving a little bit in there. All right, seems like a mixture of psalms that are the types, right? Okay, this is number eight, and it's not a type, okay? I'm not trying to trick you. Although I like doing that, though. I'm calling this a reasoned prayer. All right? In your Bibles, under where it says Psalm 17, does it say a Psalm of David? A prayer of David, right? Now, these headings, my understanding, are in the text. This is not something some commentator put in there. All right? And this is the first psalm that is not called a psalm. It's the first one that we've come across. I don't know if there are others, but so far the first 16 have not, none of them have said a prayer of David or anybody else. They've said a psalm. This one says a prayer of David. And I'm adding a word to that. A reasoned prayer. It is said that Charles Haddon Spurgeon encouraged constantly the people at Metropolitan Tabernacle in England to pray this way, a reasoned prayer. And a reasoned prayer is more than just asking God for what we need. It's more than that. It includes that, but it's more than that. It is using arguments, and I don't mean fussing. It is using arguments and reason to present your case or your petition to God. And when you do that, Spurgeon says, here's what happens. It forces you to rethink what you're asking. If you are asking something and trying to make sense of it and trying to present a reason for God, to God, for Him to hear you, it forces you to rethink, is this a good reason? It forces you to think about what you're asking. And lastly, it helps you to sharpen your request. It helps you to refine your petitions that you bring to God. And that's what this psalm does. All right, we're going to look at just three things, three appeals, and then sort of a conclusion in the psalm. Now, if you notice in the definition for a psalm of lament, notice what it says again up there. I'll read it again. It tells of problems faced. It asks God for help. It often includes confession of sin, and that is what we don't see in Psalm 17. Psalm 17 is talking about problems that the psalmist is facing, but I don't think anywhere in here you will see the hint of the psalmist being at fault. All right? And this is number one, the first appeal. The psalmist or the writer makes an appeal to the psalmist, to his own character. Let's read the first five verses again. Let's read the first two. He says, "Hear a just cause." The very first four words, he gets into it. He's asking God to hear. What is he asking God to hear? A just cause. I've got a cause that I'm presenting to God, and I'm telling him it's a just cause. "Hear a just cause, O Lord, give heed to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips." The prayer I'm offering to you, God, does not come from deceit within me. Verse 2, "Let my judgment come forth from thy presence." In other words, he's saying, God, hear my cause and make a judgment. Let my judgment, let the judgment that you decide, your decision, your just judgment, let it come forth from your presence. He's inviting a judgment to come from God in his case. Have you ever done that? Have you ever done that with your parent? I don't remember ever doing that with my parent or with God. He goes on in verse 2, "Let thine eyes look with equity," inviting God to make things equitable, to make things right. He says in verse 3, "You have tried my heart. You have visited me at night," or at the time when there's no one else watching. At the time when we're most likely to stumble and fall. "You have tested me and did find nothing." Now that's pretty bold. How is it that the psalmist can make such a bold declaration? I want to give you three or four possibilities. One is the psalmist was sinless. The psalmist was perfect. The psalmist had never done anything wrong outwardly or even inward motives. You reckon that's the case? No. Always put the most easy to discard one first, don't we? No, that's not it. Perhaps the psalmist had received a second blessing. Perhaps the psalmist, though he was a sinner, had achieved what some people call sinless perfection. Our Nazarene Christian brothers hold to that possibility. You reckon that's the case? No. Whether he's Nazarene or not, I doubt if that's it. That's not it. Perhaps he was speaking of not just his entire life, but one incident that he was bringing to God. There was one incident that had come up in the psalmist's life, and in that particular incident, he was totally innocent. Is that possible? I think so. I think so. So maybe the psalmist is just referring to a specific event. And in this specific event, he's saying, God, my cause is just. You can look on me in this situation, and you'll not find fault. Okay, I think that's possible. I think that we can, any of us can experience situations like that. I think they're probably fairly rare, but they do occur. They're fairly rare in Susan's life.
But you're in Susan's life.
Who asked you? Yeah, were you there? That's right. Or, give me one other possibility. Perhaps, and I don't like this phrase, but I'm going to use this because I think you'll know what I'm talking about, that in all areas of the psalmist's life, he was, quote, prayed up. In other words, in his whole life, in every area of his life, he was had things right. He had things right with his fellow man in this situation, that situation, the secret sins of his heart. He despised them. He had abhorred them. He confessed them to God. And in the whole of his life, he was had his conscience clear. Perhaps that's what he's talking about. All right, is that possible? Again, it's kind of unlikely, but it is possible. All right, so, and I can't think of any other possibilities. Maybe you can't. But I think perhaps it is a combination of those last two. And let me give you an example of what I mean. Suppose that I do something to offend Lloyd and Marcia Yearwood, and I sin against them. All right? And I come to God, and they respond to me. Right? I mean, it's something bad, and they carry me to court, or they beat me over the head, or they bring it to the church, or something that they respond to it, and I'm fixing to get in trouble. Okay, so I come to God, and I say, oh, God, hear my case. Hear my case against, in this one particular incident I'm talking about. All right? Can I say, if I am wrong, that I have a just cause? No. What if every other area in my life is up to snuff? Doesn't matter, does it? In that one case I'm bringing to God, if I have aught, I mean, if they have aught against me, if there's something wrong that I've done, I don't have a just cause. Okay, let's alter the circumstances a little bit. Suppose that they wrongly accuse me and I'm totally innocent. I have done nothing, and they come to me, and I'm fixing to be hauled off to jail or whatever. I'm fixing to lose something because of false accusations that they bring against me. And I come to God and I say, God, hear my cause. I've got a just cause in this one particular incident. Do I? Yes, I did. But do I have the confidence that God will hear me? Not necessarily. Because I have other things going on in my life besides that one incident. And if the other things in my life are not right, how can I expect God to hear me in this one issue? God may say, hey, you need to look around a little bit first. Do a little house clean. Let me give you sort of an example of that. Some of you know my older sister. I got a sister 2 years older than me. Don't tell her I'm telling you this story. Me and her both were in college at the same time. She went to UCA, was going to nursing school, and I was in Fayetteville in engineering. And she's a couple years older than me, so she was already, had been there a couple of years. And she was taking this, there's one course in nursing school that is the bad one. I can't think of what it's called. I think it's maybe microbiology or something. I'm not sure, but it has a reputation of being the one that kind of weeds out the has-beens, okay? She was taking that course, and my sister was a Christian girl. She has always, her whole life, has had a pretty serious commitment to Jesus Christ, and she's in college. And I'm guessing at what happened. Okay, I don't know this, so don't repeat this as fact. But somehow, my dad, at least, was left with the impression that she kind of thought she could just pray for God to help her pass these tests and maybe she didn't have to study. And at least he was left with that impression, because his comment to her was similar to this. And this is probably not word perfect, but I can certainly envision my dad saying this. He said something like this: if I were you, I'd spend a little less time praying and a little more time studying. Now, doesn't that sound unspiritual? It's all heck. All right, but let's look at that one incident. Could my sister, if she took a test and made an F on it, and let's suppose she didn't study, could she come to God and say, God, hear my cause? No. Her whole life might be in order, and it probably was. But in this one incident that she's bringing before God, she's at fault. And she has no reason to expect God to hear her. She cannot say, my cause is just, you'll find nothing at fault in me. All right? On the other hand, I was in school. I was taking a hard class. Had a reputation of being a hard class. It was Calculus 2. 5-hour class, met every day of the week. It was pretty tough. And my sister wanted good grades because she was trying to keep a scholarship. I wanted good grades because I was trying to keep a scholarship. I studied. I went to class every day. I did all my homework every day. The day before the test came along, I studied somewhat. I could have studied more, I'm sure. I mean, I'm not saying my approach to the class was perfect, but here, me and this roommate of mine was going to class. He had recently become Christian. And we were going to class, taking the same class. And he was talking about praying for the results on the test. He said, you know, what do you pray? And I said, I pray that I'll get 100. And he thought that was asking a little much. He said, you know, I prayed, you know, God, at least let me make a B. And I said, why? You know, I'll need my scholarship. The better grade I can have, the better. I pray, Lord, help me make 100. Help me ace this test. I've done my homework. I've been to class every day. I've studied for the test. Lord, help me make 100. Hear my cause. Was my cause just? In that one particular incident, let's say it was. But what about the rest of my life? It wasn't. It wasn't just. Things weren't up to snuff. So when I come to God with this one request, in this one incident, does all these other things matter? I expect they do. I expect they do. So I think there's a combination of things going here. When the psalmist is appealing to God to hear his cause because of his own character, I think there are two things in play. In the incident that he is talking about, he is just. He has a cause. And in the rest of his life as a whole, things are right. Okay? And in that way, he comes to God with confidence, expecting that God will hear him. Now, let's apply that to your life and to my life. If you were, there's a situation in your life, if there is, I don't know what it is, but there's some trouble in your life, some issues going on, and you were to come to God just praying to him about that issue, could you pray like this? I don't want to be so brash as to say I could. I don't think so. There's a couple things that we need to remember. And one is the deceitfulness of sin. little things that we get so accustomed to doing and to thinking that pretty soon we're deceived. We have deceived ourselves into thinking that this is not so bad. This is okay. Another thing is the exceeding sinfulness of sin. How does God look at sin? Even the little small sins are exceedingly sinful to God. He abhors them much more than you do, than you ever have. He hates them more than I have ever thought about hating them. And because we have this distorted view of sin, it is hard for us to really, really call sin for what it is. We end up doing the same thing as the Nazarenes. And I don't mean to pick on the Nazarenes this morning, but one of two things are going to happen. We're going to water down the demands of God's law, or we're going to have a higher view of our own righteousness than we ought to have. That typically is what happens. But the psalmist, he first appeals to God on behalf of his own character. He's reasoning with God to hear his cause. And his first line of reasoning is, God, I'm just. Second, it's an appeal to God's character. An appeal to God's character. Let's look in verses 6 through 8. He says, I have called upon thee, for thou wilt answer me, O God. Incline thine ear to me. Hear my speech. Wondrously show thy loving kindness. O Savior of all those who take refuge at thy right hand from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of thy wings. The psalmist here is telling God what his experiences with God have been. He's saying, God, here are some things that I know about you. And I'm appealing to you because of your character, because of what I know about you, to hear my cause. I'm appealing to you because I know you are filled with loving kindness. I'm appealing to you because you have been so gracious. Because I know that you listen, you will hear me, you will listen to your children. You have before. You have a habit of listening to us. So I come to you asking you to hear me. And I don't mean to compare God to an earthly father, but think of you dads, think about this. Your child, you got a 10-year-old child, and he gets in trouble. He gets in trouble either at school or at church or the neighbor down the road or somewhere he does something bad. And it may have been an accident, it may have been, you know, just something happened. And he comes to you and he says, Dad, I need to talk to you. And I know that you love me. I come to you because you have been so gracious to me in the past. I want to tell you what happened. And Dad, I ask for your help. You're so helpful. You've helped me a lot. And then he tells you what it was. How does that affect you? You think you would have the tendency to act as he said you were? Maybe the first time. All right? Like, kids learn quick, you know, how to manipulate things. But I think we would have a tendency to act in the gracious way that he said was in line with our character. Why is that? Because we have a reputation to protect. He thinks of me this way. People think of me as a gracious person. So I tend to act the way they think I am. Now that kind of can fall down, I know. But it's appealing to God because of God's character. God, here is how you are. That's why I'm coming to you. That's why I'm asking you to hear my cause. Thirdly, it's an appeal because of the character of his enemies. We see in verses 9 to 14, let's read this again. From the wicked who despoil me, my deadly enemies who surround me, they have closed their unfeeling heart. Now that phrase is interesting. Does anybody have a footnote on that verse 10, first part of verse 10? What does it say? Fat? All right. The King James translates this more literally. It says, they are enclosed in their own fat. All right. We'll talk about that in a little bit. All right. With their mouth, they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They set their eyes to cast us down to the ground. He is like a lion that is eager to tear. There's a young lion lurking in hiding places. So notice what he's saying. He's telling God, here's how these people are. They are wicked. They oppress me. They're enclosed in their own fat and proud of it. In other words, they are proud of their excess. They live in excess and they gloat in it. They're proud of it. They delight in crushing us to the ground, tearing us apart as a lion would. They take delight not so they can necessarily get something, but just to hurt. Just to hurt someone else. In a not so extreme way, you can see this in people's lives. There are people who would rather something rot to the ground than they had help somebody else with it. They would rather see somebody hurt and be in poverty than get some good out of something they have that they have no intentions of ever using. They have eyes only for this life. He says in verses 14, from men with thy hand, O Lord, from men, notice what he says, of the world, whose portion is in this life. In other words, this is it. This is it for them. Whatever portion they may have in life, it'll be in this life. And they know it. They don't care. This is it. Whose belly, notice the wording on this, whose belly you do fill with your treasure. In other words, God, they have treasure. They have an abundance of things, and they come to them from your hand, and yet there's no acknowledgement of that from them. It's greed, it's pride, it's gloating in excess, even though it is given to them from you, there's no acknowledgement of any of that. That is how these people are. They go to any expense to get and to hold this world's goods. Notice in verse, the last part of verse 14 says, they are satisfied with children. That probably should be read this way, which makes a big difference. Their children are satisfied. In other words, they have so much that their children have no need of want. They're raising their kids to have the same priorities and values that they have. The children have plenty. The children are just as like they are, greed and pride. And everything they have just goes on to their children and their babes. This is what they're like. And he appeals to God, hear my cause for three things. Because my cause is just, because of, oh God, your character, and because of the character of those who are trying to harm me. who are coming against me. Then the very last thing, I word this way, the psalmist rests his case. Here's the bottom line. We're going to sing this last verse here in just a little bit in the service here. As for me, he says, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I wake. In other words, when it's all over, when it's all said and done, when it's the calamity is over and whatever happens, happens, here's the bottom line. I have confidence in you. And my satisfaction will come from you. It comes from knowing you. It doesn't come from ever how these material things work out. The deepest satisfaction of my heart is in you. This seems to me to be a model prayer. When we pray and bring petitions and supplications to God, think of these things and how your circumstances need to be altered to be able to pray in this way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just the possibility that we can be have a pure conscience. Father, it is, in a way it's hard to do, in a way it's not. Father, I pray that you would just sink the psalm into our soul. Father, help us to work at, to exercise ourselves diligently, to have a conscience that is clear of offense, Lord, toward you and toward one another. Lord, glorify yourself through our lives. Amen. Would our ushers come for the offering this morning?